Class this morning. We're glad to see everybody here, and to get the body back together every week is always a joyful thing. And we're going to be moving on this morning with some interesting information, hopefully, to you and beneficial. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I really only have just one announcement to make, and it concerns a graduation party for Andy, who isn't here this morning.
No.
I don't hear him sneezing, so. But our little Andy's graduating. And so you're invited, it says here on the invitation, to help us celebrate Andy's graduation. Come enjoy some good food and company on Saturday, June 14th. Saturday, June 14th at 3 p.m. at the home of the Johnsons over in Clayton. Their information is on this. Is this on the board? Okay. And the information's on there. Please RSVP by Friday, June 6th. And there's an email address for that and phone number, contact information. And we understand that's great. Andy made it in good shape and good time, and will be immediately going into the Air Force. So can't come soon enough. Well, yeah. So we congratulate him on that. And anyone else got anybody else? I know it's getting to be graduation time. I don't know who's graduating or what's graduating or anything else, but I know I'm not. Who? Oh, that's right. We want to have a deacons meeting. I know some of the guys are out this weekend, but what we're going to plan on is having a deacons meeting next Sunday, briefly. So be advised of that. After Bible class next Sunday. Be this 8th. Yeah. All right. Well, I think that's all the announcements this morning. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13. And as we kind of got underway with some things, why be ready to turn. We're going to go to several passages here this morning, but we'll start out at home base. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'd like to ask Cecil Yates if you'd lead us in prayer this morning.
Again, Father, we thank you for this day. What a wonderful day it is. What an opportunity we do have this day in order to simply be able to study your word and hear the word taught to us this morning. As we do so, we give you thanks for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has provided us with all the marvelous assets needed in order to live the life of sonship as you have designed for us. So we're extremely grateful for these opportunities, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, this morning we're going to continue in a little sidebar study that we've been dealing with that's going to take us a little bit of time here, and depending on how deeply we want to get into it, but we are dealing once again with our second component of our instruction in judgment. I don't know what's going on. This is probably my son coming in. Bingo. See that? Oh, it is.
It was horrible for us.
The Iron Man?
Yes.
In Raleigh? There's Iron Men in Raleigh? Isn't that running, biking, and swimming?
Yeah.
Where are they going to swim?
Jordan Lake.
7 o'clock.
They did that already.
Oh, they did it already.
They ran bikes.
Wow. They really are Iron Men. Okay. They ought to try swimming in the Dan River. Then we'll find out if they're supermen. Well, anyway. All right. Well, now, if the bell doesn't go off and we're all together here this morning. Once again, just to touch on home base, we're dealing with the second component of our instruction of judgment, and that has to deal with, that has to do with our time, our wise use of time, how we spend that time. And there's two parts to the issue dealing with personal time. In verse 11, we've dealt with the first part of that, and that knowing the time. A son knows what time it is. He knows exactly how he's going to have to begin managing his time and making some judgments in connection with his time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, which again is his saying, that you're in my saying, that allows us to be able to say, all right, we have time that we're spending away from work. We're now going to have to readjust and recalculate some of that time, because this is going to begin demanding more of our time. It's going to move into every area of our life in this very positive way, invading, you should use a better term, but invading all these areas of our lives, especially now that we're going to enter into one of the greatest aspects of our Father's business that's really going to consume our lives as sons from now until the day we die or this dispensation comes to an end, and that is having to deal with the adversary and his policy of evil. And as you kind of get your head up, your eyes up, you look ahead at all that is going to take place from now, for instance, from Romans, where we are now, through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, then getting into level 2, sonship education, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then level 3, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then even on out all the way through Philemon. All the rest of your sonship life is going to be lived really in the environment of having to deal with the adversary and his policy of evil. And so it's going to be a major thing from now on, and this is our opportunity to finally engage in that. It's not a fearful thing. It's not a thing that we should be nervous about. We've been prepared for it. The adversary can only qualify to really deal with you on the basis at which you are at the moment. And so he's not going to throw every wile that he has at you, but he is going to be able to qualify for some of those tribulations and distresses that Paul talks about, and that we might be able to utilize those things and be more than conquerors in them by actually benefiting from those tribulations, and it actually stealing our resolve and making us more than conquerors, as I say. So a son knows what time it is. He knows that he's going to wake out of sleep. He's going to now have to find more time, not waste that time, make the wisest use of that time. And once that's made the impact on you and you're starting to realize the priorities of that commitment that you have to your inheritance that you have in Christ, that it means something to you more than just being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, but that Christ has died so that you can enjoy this adoption that he has given us, and that we can be joint heirs with him, we can be fellow brethren with him, and all of those things that he's participating in that we can jointly participate in. And those are things that we now are anticipating. But there's another part to the personal time issue that we're working on now, when Paul says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And this is to have a deep impact upon the way in which we view our personal time in the life that we now have. And that's a saying as well that we'll have some major principles that will come out of them. But for now, one of the things that we're doing is, since sometimes even in little groups like this, we have various levels of understanding when it comes to some of these things, I really want to make sure, as the pastor, as the bishop, as kind of the surrogate father of the assembly, that we are all coming along together. And so some of the things that we're talking about in the last several Bible classes may be very, very familiar to some of you, but remember that there are members of your body that some of these things aren't quite as familiar. And there should be something that clicks in your mind when you hear the Apostle Paul tell us, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." And he's not talking about our justification salvation. We've got that. That's a permanent possession. That's not something that we're longing for. Look, we have that. But there is a salvation that we were made aware of back in Romans chapter 5 that he now brings up, that he wants this to be forefront in our thinking because it has a demand upon our time. And it's being saved from the wrath to come. And that's that salvation that he's talking about that's now nearer than when we did believe and were justified and saved from the debt and penalty of our sins. There's a salvation that we have promised to us as members of the church and body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, that we will not experience the Lord's day of wrath out there whatsoever. And so we've been looking at some things in connection with that. And without going over a lot of review on all of that and the lead up to that, since the very next statement that's going to be made in verse 12, when he talks about the next aspect or the next big issue of time that we need to have in our thinking is dispensational time and the timing of this dispensation of grace. When he says in verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand," since that's coming up, and this last phrase of verse 11 kind of makes the easy segue to bring all three pieces or all three of those clauses together, that exists there in verse 11, it's high time to awake out of sleep. "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed," and then "the night is far spent, the day is at hand." That takes the entirety of the godly thinking, brings it all together. I think it was important for us to begin looking at some things, and I'm going to take this fifth course of punishment beginning right here, and I'm going to blow that up in that chart that we oftentimes use and just put the fifth course of punishment up there. I think it's important that we look at something that when Paul says our salvation is nearer than when we believed, there's an event that's going to save us from ever experiencing any of the Lord's day of wrath, and that is what we commonly call the rapture. It's funny, I just saw, I think yesterday, recently I saw that they're remaking an old movie that came out in the 70s or something called Left Behind, and Nicolas Cage is going to star in it. It's going to be a Nick Cage movie. And he's going to be the main character that's left behind, I guess. I don't know. But the truth of the matter is a lot of people know about the rapture. It's joked about, laughed about, made fun of. There's all kinds of controversy that surrounds it. Even among Christians, it's a highly debated topic and all of these kinds of things. Part of the big issues that surround it, you can almost eliminate a huge portion of the controversy surrounding the rapture if you just simply rightly divide the word of truth. Because the Apostle Paul is the only person in the entire Bible that even talks about our rapture. And it's a very simple, I know this is kind of 101, but it's very important because some of the misunderstanding is they misunderstand the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to catch us away at the rapture and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was back here in the manger in Bethlehem. The second coming is right here. That's what this arrow coming down here is all about. That's his second coming. And that is not going to take place until at the end of his day of wrath when he comes back to this earth and establishes his kingdom. So that's something we should be very, very clear on. But the rapture of the church, or the catching away, is what we've been dealing with. And if you'll come over to 1 Thessalonians, we're gonna look at a couple of passages once again. But this is the main one. Get 1 Corinthians 15 in your hand, and get 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in your hand. The two main passages once again, and this is about all I'm going to do on review this morning, then we're going to get going. The two main passages is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And by the way, I have an ulterior motive, it's a good one, for why I'm doing this. There's something that is at the bottom of this that I want to have beginning to develop within you. Because, let me before we read this, now get your thinking going. When Paul says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe, every time we come across a salvation, and I'm not talking about just the salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins, the salvation when we believe that Christ died for our sins, for us, was buried and rose again, but all the salvations that we get several more salvations. We've already covered some of them in Romans in our sonship education so far. There's a word that should immediately be associated with a salvation. Do you know what it is? Say it again. Who said that? That's right. Hope. That is going to be one of the big doctrinal issues in your whole life. There are several of those. Love is probably the largest. Godly love and charity. But of the three abiding Trinity members, and I don't mean the Godhead, but the doctrinal Trinity members, faith, hope, charity. Hope is one of the big ones. And God constructs and builds that hope as the doctrine of our godly edification and our sonship curriculum effectually works within us. I'm jumping to the big thing I was after, but anyway. Because that is such a big issue, and because hope is something that saves you, it is one of the marked, earmarked, bullseye painted attacks of the adversary and his policy of evil, to constantly chip away at your hope. And it was one of the things that was a problem with the Thessalonian saints, even as advanced as they were. But they were also under the advanced tactics of the policy of evil. It's one thing to talk about hope when we're nice and comfortable and all of these kinds of things like we are today. That's not the case that these Thessalonian saints were sitting in. Some of them were dying for what they believed. So they were suffering some of the severest sufferings of Christ. And brother, I want to tell you, some of that can eat away at your hope. Anyway, one of the reasons why Paul had to bolster that in the information he writes here is because of the situation that they were in and the advanced tactics of the policy of evil in which they were coming up against. He says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died, well, he says in verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll find a place where prior to this, Paul had reason to address the rapture, but not in quite so much detail. Come down in chapter 15. We've talked about why he's dealing with death here and has to deal with it with the Corinthian saints. But for now, just come down to verse 15, pick it up at chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, and pick it up at verse 51. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. And this is part of the mystery that was given to the Apostle Paul in this dispensation of grace. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling. Where was I? We have... did you lose? You probably lost all the first part of class, right? Oh, okay. All right, we're looking at what now is going to be one of the major issues when our apostle tells us, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We have a salvation that's connected with the Lord's day of wrath. And here, as we've read in 1 Thessalonians, here's what I was going after. We have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, we have the information that gives us greater detail concerning our rapture. Paul doesn't call it a rapture. He calls it a catching up. God's going to gather us up, catch us up and away unto himself. And there are three major signals that give us information about the end of this dispensation of grace. And this is something that a lot of folks talk about a lot, and there's a lot of red herrings that people look at when the rapture is going to take place. They look at events that take place in countries and various politicians and this kind of thing. But the truth of the matter is, the only thing that is keeping this dispensation of grace going is basically God's own goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And as soon as he determines that he is no longer going to be long-suffering, that this dispensation is complete, he's going to cease dealing with us as he has been, and he's going to take us out of this earth, take us off this earth, because quite frankly we'll be in the way for what's going to take place in the Lord's day of wrath. But we are repeatedly told by our apostle that we will not go through the wrath of God. We will see none of that. And we're focusing really upon some very simple things, but yet they're things that can be built upon as we continue on looking at what marks the end of this dispensation, what we're looking toward as our hope of the salvation that's nearer than when we believed, when the Lord himself, it says, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the shout we've already dealt with. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself shouting, and that shout seems to be in connection with his receiving us unto himself as his inheritance, the body and the head now being physically united together. He's going to receive as a son that inheritance that has to do with the rest of the created realm, the rest of creation, not only on this earth, but in all of the heavenly realm as well. And there's cause for him to shout. We've dealt with the voice of the archangel. That's the archangel Michael. And if anything in these three signals, Michael's voice is really the matter that kind of looks toward the resumption of God's program with Israel and what that's going to take place, and signal the fact that he's going to begin now dealing again with the nation of Israel. And Michael kind of serves as that messenger in a wilderness, so to speak, speaking once again. And the nation of Israel now becoming the centerpiece of what God is going to begin dealing with and all of the prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled in Israel's program. And now we're dealing with really the issue of this trump of God. And like I say, the only two passages that you have the trump issue are there in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you have the issue of the trump of God being talked about here in 1 Thessalonians. You have it said a little bit differently back in 1 Thessalonians or 1 Corinthians. He talks about in a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And one of the things that we've been dealing with are those two passages. You have the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, up there in 1 Corinthians 15. And then you have the trump of God down here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In our last lesson, all we were able to do really was run some verses about that trump. There's some things that, as Paul says, all of God's Word, even Israel's portion of God's Word, is written for our learning. There's a great deal you can learn about a trumpet in the Bible. And in fact, you're supposed to be familiar with trumpets in the Bible and what they do and how they sound and all of these kinds of things by the time you get to the book of Romans, especially by the time you get to the book of 1 Corinthians. So it's not something that you're unfamiliar with. Well, in order to be able to get familiar with some of those things, we've actually taken a little bit of time to look at them. And all I want to do, and I do want to do this, is just from the passage, once again, in the one up there in 1 Corinthians 15, this is, I don't mean to insult anybody's intelligence, but from that passage, you know that the trump and the trumpet are not the same thing. He says, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. He explains to you that the trump and the trumpet aren't the same thing. You know that the trump is the sound that the trumpet makes. And so that's, you say, well, yeah. Well, yeah, you can understand that because you've got an accurate Bible. Most people don't have an accurate Bible. They don't understand that, and they screw this all up. I'll explain that in just a moment because I want to take some time to show you what this is not talking about before we go to what it is talking about. So one of the things we did last time to familiarize ourselves a little bit with the issue of the trumpet was to look at some passages in God's Word where the trumpet comes up. I just want to touch on three. We went through a lot of those, but in order to catch everybody else up and to bring it back in our minds, I want to just touch on three of these very, very quickly, and then we're going to move on. Come back to the first time that the word trumpet is ever used in your Bible, once again in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to do this really quick because we've got a lot to cover. I should have used this chart last time, but you remember that when you get to Exodus chapter 19, and again, this is going to be really fast, you have, at the end of the book of Genesis, you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. There's not a whole bunch of them. There's only about 70 of them that go down into Egypt. They're down in Egypt for a long time. They're down there for about 400 and plus years. Finally, God raises up a deliverer by the name of Moses, who is going to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage. God, again, is marching toward the fulfillment of what He said back there in Genesis 3:15, that He is going to take on the adversary and defeat the adversary and repossess this earth from him. And He's going to, that's not exactly the way it's stated back in Genesis 3:15, but the fact of the matter is, that's what He's doing with this nation of His own creation. He's going to march them back to a little piece of land that God has selected on this earth where His residence is going to be. And the adversary knows that as they move in and go up toward that land, that they are a threat to what he is doing in possessing this earth. Once the children of Israel are beginning to be dealt with by God, once again by this man by the name of Moses, who is one of the greatest men in all of Israel's history, they make a big deal out of Moses, and rightly so, he should be. Moses was a genius, by the way, on many, many levels. He's an architectural genius, he was a military genius, he was a musical genius, He was a governmental genius, and yet at the same time he had some kind of horrible speech impediment and he was terrible to listen to. But he was one of the greatest leaders that ever lived. To put it this way, Moses could take the city of New York, he could take New York City, all of the people in New York City, and I mean everybody in prison, everybody at Rikers Island, and all the criminally insane, and he could lead them all. That's the kind of leader he was. And Moses, of course, ask God, if I'm going to represent you, who do I tell them you are? What's your name? God gives him his name. I am. Tell them, I am Jehovah. I am has sent thee. I am that I am. Then that I am and left blank is I'm going to be everything that you need for me to be. And he takes them as he begins to deliver them through a phase of education. And I'm going to bring this up because I'm going to tie this in today to something out of the book of the Revelation. He takes them through an initial basic education, and he does that in chapters 3 through 15. And in those chapters are the chapters in which all these 10 plagues occur. And these 10 plagues happen to Israel and to the Egyptians, but the first few of them are only experienced by both Israel and the Egyptians. After the first few are over, God gathers Israel into this land of Goshen, and all the remaining plagues happen to the Egyptians, but they don't happen to Israel. And that was to try to root out of Israel this rotten attitude that got developed in them down in Egypt. And this rotten attitude that they had was that they were naturally special. They were special by nature. They were pure and godly and right with God by nature, just by being born of Abraham's seed. And this rotten attitude, God tried to root out, that you are no different than Pharaoh by nature. You're no different than Adam by nature. Neither was Abraham. The only thing that made them different was God. And so in those plagues, he teaches them that they are deserving of every one of those plagues as well. And the only reason they didn't experience most of them was because God himself worked to do that. It was his Jehovah-ness that kept them from being touched by those plagues. And secondly, that they, of course, are by nature sinners. They are sinners by nature. And those seem to be two very easily understood things, but those are the roots that will grow into that whole vain religious system that will wind up one day crucifying their own Messiah. So they failed at that education. God continues to lead them. They cross the Red Sea. They go right over the opening of the pit. They go right over the pit that leads down to hell and to Satan's abode. All of that was congealed. They went right over that, but God congealed it. And we know that one of the things that happened to that Red Sea, this character Leviathan, which is Satan himself, got wounded there. This is a preview of something. And Satan knew that. This is the preview of a coming attraction. But they cross the Red Sea, they go over there, they're happy and everything, they have a big party and sing and all this kind of business. But the fact of the matter is, nothing had changed really. So God has to take them through a second phase of education that occurs in chapters 15 through 18, and they go through five trials of further education. And all five of those trials are five very important issues that they could write a check for, so to speak, with God's name on it. I am your what? I am your water. I am your food. I will fight the Amalekites for you. I am your victor. All of these start to develop that godly, that God, Jehovah compound name, Jehovah this, Jehovah that we've talked about, Jehovah Tzidkenu, I will be your righteousness, Jehovah Nissi, I will be your conquering hero. He's teaching them those things in those five trials, and they fail at those, and the only thing God's left to do then is to turn to them and say, all right, then it's up to you. You're going to have to work. You're going to have to do your own work. They said, that's what we're going to do. That's where we come to Exodus chapter 19. And God is going to put them under the law. And when he does that, it's not a real happy thing, because he's actually putting them under the dominion of sin. And they're going to have to learn the long, hard way what they could have learned a short and relatively easy way. Now, all I'm after is, once again, when this takes place and God offers them to go under the law contract, they foolishly agree to it. But I want you to see that God lovingly took them along all this way, and as soon as they said yes to the law contract, God's entire demeanor changes. Again, pick it up at verse, I just want a couple of verses out of this. We read it last time. Just scan your eye down to verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. See how lovingly and tender God is with them there? Then later on, when Moses tells them what the people say, come down at verse 7, and he says, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words that the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. He wants to give us a law contract, we'll do it. Everything he says, we will do. We'll do it ourselves with our own power, with our own flesh, with our own energy. So once that takes place, come down and notice at verse 6, well, we talked about this last time. As soon as they agree to that, God basically comes along and says, all right, I'm going to meet you on this mountain, but if anybody so much as touches this mountain, I'll kill them. If your animal just wanders onto this mountain, I'll kill it. If you want to deal with me on the basis of raw righteousness to my righteousness, to your righteousness, we'll see what justice has to do. Come down and pick it up very quickly at just verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud. Notice the contrast between this and I bear you with eagles on eagle's wings. All of a sudden he's rumbling. There's thunder. There's lightning. This would scare you skinny. And there were thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet. There's the first time it's used. Notice it has a voice. The voice of the trumpet. Exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. You bet they did. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. Verse 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. All right? One other passage. So here we have the voice of the trumpet. God's demeanor has changed toward them. And when he speaks, he's got this voice of a trumpet kind of thing going. One other passage very quickly. Come all the way over to Jeremiah 4:19. Jeremiah, we're going to jump. We're going to go front of the Bible, middle of the Bible, into the Bible. Jeremiah 4, verse 19. I just wanted you to see this again in connection with Jeremiah, talking about the issue of Israel going under the fifth course of punishment. And this is this number one here, the first installment of that fifth course of punishment. When Israel goes out into captivity, one of the things that is extolled by the prophet Jeremiah, he says here in verse 19, this is Jeremiah 4 and verse 19, he says, "My bowels, my bowels." Well, if you knew the pain that was inflicted upon Israel and all that they were going through, you know why that was appropriate. "I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me." You ever have your heart beat so loud in your chest you could almost hear it? You can hear it in your ears. "I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of a trumpet, the alarm of war." Now, the reason I stop on that one once again is we have the voice of the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet, but we have the alarm of war. Trumpets were used in God's program with Israel as signs of war. Now, I'm not saying that the trump that we will hear that catches us up is Israel's trump. It's not. It's our trump. It's our trumpet. But what I'm after is, that's not far off, because if you understand and appreciate the fact that you and I operate as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are about five or six, I got a chart on it somewhere, peculiarities or qualities of an ambassador, what an ambassador is. He doesn't speak for himself, he speaks for another. He's in a land that's not his, so forth and so on. But one of the last issue of being an ambassador is that the calling of your ambassadors back to their home country is tantamount to a declaration of war. Or at least that war is breaking out where that ambassador is. When you call an ambassador back, that's pretty much saying where he was is going to war. And when Christ calls us out and actually brings us off this earth unto himself, this whole world is going into a state of war like it's never seen before. It's going to make Stalingrad look like kiddie play. Just wanted to touch on that issue once again. Now come all the way over to the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation, that should be the second easiest book in the Bible to find, next to Genesis. The book of the Revelation, chapter 1. We looked at three very quick verses. We're going to look at three quick ones again. Revelation chapter 1. Once again, understand and appreciate. The book of the Revelation, Hebrews through Revelation, is Israel's scriptures. You and I are not mentioned in the book of the Revelation, which means those first three chapters that deal with those seven letters to the seven churches, that's not about us. That's not a preview of the way in which the church goes in the church age, that it goes all the way to the Laodicean period and all that kind of... Those actual churches have not existed yet. Those churches are going to exist out here in the Lord's day of wrath, even though they're mentioned in towns in which churches existed during the time of the Apostle Paul, like Ephesus. I understand that. But the fact of the matter is, those specific churches are dealing with something peculiar about God's program with Israel. And John, the writer of the book of the Revelation, is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And this is John now. And what I want you to see once again is verse 10 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 10, I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day isn't Sunday, rather. The Lord's day isn't Saturday. The Lord's day that he's talking about here is the Lord's day of wrath. He was taken into that time period to see some things, the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice. He calls it a voice, but he says, as of a trumpet. And this is none other than Lord Jesus Christ saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, so forth and so on. So we looked at that one a little bit. Come over to chapter 4 and verse 1. After the seven letters to the seven churches are written, the very first verse of chapter 4 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And this is where this verse is very commonly taught by many pastors as the rapture of the church. This is not the rapture. We're long gone by this time. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking. Now we've got a trumpet talking. You know, you ever watch the old Charlie Brown episodes? Whenever Charlie Brown talks to his teacher, wah, 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 wah. And he understands what's being said, but you, the audience, don't. That's kind of what's going on here. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on in connection with the Apostle Paul and what he heard when he was saved on the road to Damascus. But for right now, he says, and I heard as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And John's taken up, and he's shown things. He actually gets to do some time traveling into the future. Last time, Revelation, come over to chapter 8. Chapter 8 in the trumpet judgments themselves, and look at verse 13. Last verse of Revelation chapter 8. It says, and I beheld. Now again, we had the sound of the trumpet. Now we're getting the voice of the trumpet, verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices, plural, of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. My only point in going over this verse is once again to underscore the fact that you've got voices of the trumpet. And there's this voice associated with that. Well, there's a great deal of confusion in and around this issue of the rapture in general. But there's also a lot of confusion about this trump of God and the trumpet that shall sound. And that's one of the things I want to make sure that we address and make sure that we're clear on. This issue of the trump of God and the trumpet that shall sound, the last trump that the Apostle Paul talks about. So let's make sure we understand and appreciate what the trumpet that deals with our rapture and the last trump that it makes, what it's not talking about. Some of the confusion surrounding the issue of trumpet and trump, and that you see up here on the board, for instance. Well, that messed my pen up, so I'm not going to be able to telustrate with that like I like to, but one of the things that you get as far as a confusion surrounding the trumpet and the trump that you see up there in 1 Corinthians 15:52 and in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is because Bible teachers and Bible commentaries try to link together the last trump that Paul talks about with the last of the seven trumpet judgments in the book of the Revelation. And you'll find this teaching that goes around this way. And in now I don't know if that clicked or not, but what they'll try to say is, since that says the last trump up there, they'll link that with the last trumpet that sounds of the seven trumpet judgments in the book of the Revelation. In most cases, they attempt to link what Paul says with the last of the seven trumpet judgments in Revelation most often because they are using, listen carefully, a modern English translation of the Bible. rather than using the King James Version. And since they do that, what you have is, in nearly every other English version you'll pick up, you see this word Trump right there? They'll change that to the word trumpet. So the way 1 Corinthians 15:52 reads in most all, and I don't have on my particular study help that I have on my computer, I've got like all these translations that I can check them out. But the newest one that everybody's all hot and bothered about is this thing called the English Standard Version, something along those lines. Is that right? English or something like that. So I went online and I checked it out too, and it's just as screwed up as the rest of them. So it says trumpet as well. At the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound. So your King James is about the only Bible I know of that keeps that properly correct so that you won't make that mistake. He doesn't say at the last trumpet. He says at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound. And most of the other modern translations screw this up to last trumpet, and so an easy connection can be made. They say, last trumpet? Well, there's a series of trumpets out in the Revelation, so this must be the last of those. And so they see the seven trumpet judgments and they make an easy connection. It's an easy connection, but it's not too smart. It's a stupid connection. Plus, you can add to that the problems that arise in most folks trying to handle these passages simply by not recognizing God's got two programs in view. He has two programs into effect. God has His program with the nation Israel, and He's got this program with us in this present dispensation of Gentile grace, the church, the body of Christ, in which we live. In other words, a whole lot of confusion exists and surrounds the rapture. For instance, you see it in songs. I mean, most doctrinal error gets perpetuated in song. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. Ever hear that song, Mansion Over the Hilltop? That song comes from a passage out of John. And I know, some of you, oh, my grandmother sang that. I know, I used to sing it. I used to play it. I was in a gospel group, a little gospel band, and we would play that thing. And it's linked to that passage in John where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place in my Father's house for many mansions, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, that's great, but that's Israel's program. And due respect to Ira Stamphill, who also wrote some other marvelous hymns that are more doctrinally correct, probably by accident, but that I do rather enjoy, but that's... Again, that's what I'm talking about when you blend the programs together and you mingle things up, you just make a mess out of things, and it's not accurate handling of God's Word. And one of the things that we realize and recognize is a lot of confusion surrounding the rapture is because most folks just simply don't handle the Word of God properly. In other words, there's a lot of confusion due to simply not rightly dividing the Word of truth. Another problem arises in the book, and to show you again what this isn't talking about, in the book of the Revelation, the Lord's day of wrath and the avenging judgment that's going to take place on this earth occurs in a series of judgments. And I tried to draw this. I'm not going to draw it because I'm a terrible drawer. But when you take the book of the Revelation and you begin to look at it, but the Revelation is not a difficult book to handle if you've got everything prior to it. 65 books. But even if you took 13 of those out, you know that limit that shed pares it down a little bit. But the truth is, the way in which what I want to have you look at for a moment, we're not going to look at this. In order to do this right, we would take time to really delve into all of this. But I'm trying to get to the issue of what this trump of God is not and what it is. And since the trumpets are often linked with it, I do want to bring this out, that the book of the Revelation has got these three major series of judgments. And movies are made about them, and books are written about them, and whole sects of religion are dedicated to them. I mean, what was that David Koresh? Remember that guy? The Branch Davidian? And he was all about the seventh seal and all this kind of thing. What? And what? Yeah. Well, the seals are part of those judgments, and you've got a series of those. You've got seven seals that are dealt with. And no one can open. There's a scroll that has seven seals. It's really the entire inheritance deed to the earth. And Jesus Christ is the only one worthy to begin opening those seals. And there are seven of them. And then after those seven seals, you hit in the book of the Revelation these seven trumpet judgments that are going to be blown by seven angels. And then after that, you hit these seven vial judgments. Now, if you've got a different Bible, they call them bowls. But they're vials. And most commonly, by the way, the seventh trumpet, let's look at this for a moment. You're in the book of the Revelation. Come over to the Revelation chapter 11. I want to show you this. This is where, like I say, if Paul's talking about the last trumpet, which he's not, he's talking about the last trump of a trumpet. But if you try to link that trumpet of Paul with the seventh trumpet of the trumpet judgments, this is where you would find yourself, because this is the seventh trumpet judgment in Revelation chapter 11. Pick it up at verse 15. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And then he's going to go down and talk about a lot of other things and voices and earthquakes and great hail and all this kind of business that's going to go. But there's your seventh angel sounding. And you have six trumpet judgments that occur before that. If you've ever read the book of the Revelation, there are some terrible things that happen in connection with those six trumpet judgments. By the way, if you read carefully, there's some horrible things that happen in connection with those seven seals. This is all a part of, and again, if you don't understand properly what's going on, the satanic policy of evil, what it's all about, and you, one of the worst things you could do is just pick a Bible up cold, never have read it before, and turn to the last book and start reading. You would do what Thomas Jefferson did. You'd rip the book of the Revelation out and throw it away. He said that John was a raving lunatic or something along those lines. And people oftentimes, Bible scoffers, will pick up the book of the Revelation and they'll point to that and say, your God is a terrible God. Look at all the things He's going to do on this earth. Well, try saying that in view of 2014 years where He's held all that back, where every bit of that is justified. None of that, nothing that happens in the book of Revelation violates God's love. It violates none of His character and essence. It's all deserved. But anyway, I digress. Most commonly, the way the seals, trumpets, and vials are handled are just like I have them shown on the board up there. Most often, they're handled occurring in sequence, that you have the seven seals, and as soon as the seven seals are over, you have the seven trumpets, and then as soon as the trumpets are over, then you have the seven vials poured out. They occur end to end or in chronological sequence. But my understanding is that's not how these are to be handled. These three sets of judgments actually occur in courses. Remember how we studied the courses of punishment and talked about that they're not cycles, where a cycle ends, like on your washer, you have a wash cycle, it ends, then you have a rinse cycle, it ends, then you have a spin cycle. But courses lay one on top of the other, so that when a second or third course is running, the first course is still running. That's how these things occur. In this well familiar by this point style that we commonly call here looping parallelism. What John is given to see in the events of the seven trumpet judgments actually come along. He's given to see the seven seals. And then what God's going to have him do is he's going to loop back to a point, and then he's going to give him seven trumpet judgments that are going to occur while certain of those seven seals are still occurring as well. And then, as when he gets to the end of that again, he's going to loop back one more time, and he's going to cover the end of that, all the same period of time, and he's going to now have the seven vial judgments that are going to be poured out. And so, the information loops back this way, and the point in that is, if my understanding's correct, that this is... this looping parallelism is the way that John is giving to see the same basic period of time, and these, by the time you get down here, you've got the end of the seals, the end of the trumpets, and the vials all occurring simultaneously. And one of the reasons why I'm sure about all of this, in my understanding, is settled on the matter, is because all of these end at the same point. They end at what is called back in Joel 2:31, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that great and terrible day is when the Lord Jesus Christ is physically going to come back to this earth and have his great and terrible day. He has those battles that he's going to take care of. He has a battle at Armageddon that he is going to deal with. He's got all of these things that he's going to be dealing with in this great and terrible day. And that whole period of Daniel's 70th week, it gets progressively worse and worse and worse and culminates in the great and terrible day. Well, these three, now I'm not interested in going into any of those details except to say this. These three sets of seven judgments, these are all poured out in order to, God uses this expression, fill up the wrath of God. And they're going to be increasing of terminology he uses like sorrows and travail during the Lord's day of wrath, and they get progressively worse and worse, and they follow the pattern of the plagues. These things follow that pattern that we talked about. It was one of the reasons why I went over it again back there in Exodus, when God is getting the people out of Egypt by performing those series of plagues. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But they follow that pattern. These judgments will follow the pattern of the plagues that occurred back when Moses dealt with Pharaoh in Egypt. And now we're out of time, but I think that's probably a good place to stop, because I want to show you that. And we'll take a little breather here, and we'll come back and get that. But back there in Egypt, you had God coming along and doing some. I want you to see what a little piece of that parallel of what God did back in Egypt and what takes place here in the book of the Revelation. It's fascinating. Where the remnant will be able to go back and say, okay, we know how this is going to go. We've already been through this in kind of a dress rehearsal or a dry run back in Egypt. So we've got an idea of how this is going to happen. And I'm going to take that and lead this to show you that if this does take place, and Paul's trumpet that he's talking about is the last of those seven trumpets, well, folks, we've got a big problem, because Paul's lied to us. And I'll show you how, if that's the case, after the break. But we'll take our break right there, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.